Romans chapter 1. We're stepping aside from our exposition of John for a week. We plan to pick up there next week in verse 18 of chapter 15, 18 in John. But today, Romans 1, 1 to 7. I chose this passage because I wanted to talk about the implications of the resurrection, the great benefits that are ours because of our central affirmation of our faith that Christ is risen, and what that means for us. Paul makes clear in another place, not in this passage this morning, but he says in 1 Corinthians that if Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain. We are of all men most miserable. Because the resurrection truly is the linchpin of the gospel. You take it out, you have nothing of value, nothing that functions. If Christ is not risen, then we need to close up the doors and forget it. That we come this morning because we know that He is risen. And we come rejoicing that we have a authoritative message to give to a world that desperately needs to hear. And I chose this passage, Romans 1, 1 to 7, because it unpacks for us in a really neat way a couple of the dramatic implications of the resurrection. I just want to tell you up front what you're going to see as we follow the outline. The outline is going to be a little different. It's not, the resurrection is not in my title. What we're going to see, there's 2 points to the outline. Okay. The first point is the evidence of the gospel, the evidence for the gospel, and the second is the essence of the gospel. And what I'm going to tell you is that as we look at the evidence for the gospel, Paul's going to recount 3 different things, but the chief evidence that he's going to build his case upon is the resurrection. And then he's going to talk about the essence of the gospel, and he's going to define it in essentially 2 points. And the culminating point is, again, if you want to know what the good news is, like, you know, we use that word a lot, don't we? The gospel. We say it all the time, and often we say things so much that we forget even what they mean. And you probably heard the gospel is defined as good news. The Greek word literally means good message. It doesn't just mean a happy thought. It means an authoritative message. The euangelion, EU means you, good. Angelion is the message proclaimed that is delivered by an angelos, a messenger, but he carries with him the authority of the one who sent the message. So good news, it is, if you want to define it, you could say the gospel is God's authoritative declaration of his compassion for sinners and his willingness to save. Not only his willingness, his ability. So God's authoritative declaration of his compassion for sinners and his willingness and ability to save. So he cares about you. That's what we say when we tell people. That's our message. You are like me. You talk to an unbeliever. You're where I was before Christ found me. You are, whether you realize it or not, fully, because sinful men pretend that things are okay. We ignore the problem. We try to drink the burdens away or distract ourselves from the ache in our souls with anything, with pleasure, with food, with companionship. But the reality is something's fundamentally wrong with us. We need a Savior. And the authoritative declaration of the gospel is God cares about you. And He is able. He can save. He's offered salvation to you. And that's the announcement. It's an announcement, a declaration of God's compassion and His willingness and ability to save sinners. So, when we get to the essence of the gospel, back to my outline, the evidence for the gospel, we're going to talk about that, because that's what Paul does. And then we're going to have the essence of the gospel, and we're going to see that the second point that I just gave you of what the gospel is, it's not just that God cares. That's the first part of it. The second part is, he is able, he is mighty to save. And what Paul's going to tell you is that what makes that point clear, because it's one thing to have somebody that cares about you and loves you in your misery, isn't that? That's a great benefit. And we're going to say that's part of the gospel. But how much more wonderful is it that not only we have a God who cares about us and who came down to experience with us our suffering, we have a God who is mighty to save. His arm is not too short. And the resurrection is the definitive, unmistakable, irrefutable proof of that fact. Mighty to save. Jesus Christ. So the outline, the evidence for the gospel, the essence of the gospel, and look as we go through it at the centrality of the resurrection. That's why we've chosen this passage. So we're going to try to unpack the passage in its fullness now. Romans 1:1-7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we come to your word this morning, that you, by your power and your might and the work of your Spirit, might make known to us the glory of the salvation that you have announced in the glorious person of your Son. May Christ be exalted. We pray in his name. Amen. I love the Apostle Paul. Now, he writes a letter here to the Romans, and as he does in honoring the first century convention, the way that you wrote a letter back then is you started off with a salutation, and the salutation included who it was it was writing, along with maybe a detail or two, title or whatever. The next part of the salutation was to. We started off differently. We write our letter, we say, dear Bill or dear John or dear Tom, whatever, right? And then we end up with sincerely yours. Well, back then they started off with who it's from and then they get to who it's to. And if you look at this carefully, these are the kind of things you want to notice when you're reading the Bible. Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, he could stop right there. That's already given a great introduction to who he is. And you could expect him to go on down to verse 7. You would expect, really, that 1a, that everything between Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, and verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, that's a mighty huge parenthesis. I mean, he starts out to say, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, to all you who are beloved of God in Rome. But look what he can't contain himself. What comes out in between is the glory of the gospel, which is why he's writing them in the first place. He's writing them to give them the full presentation of his gospel. And Romans is essentially that. It is the full delivery of the full package, God's plan of salvation. I distilled it down in a couple of sentences or a sentence and a half or so a moment ago. But Romans 1-16 is the gospel in its fullness. But here, rather than wait to get to it in verse 8, he has to pack it into his salutation. Because his heart so beats with the joy and the wonder of this message. That he says, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He could have stopped there and jumped on down to verse 7. But once he said gospel of God, he's got to start talking about it. And then he begins to do that, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And then he begins to tell us about his Son. Now, what we want to do is spend our time this morning looking at the gospel that Paul was so thrilled about and that you, if you belong to Jesus Christ, at one time were so thrilled about, and which we need to continually grow in our appreciation of and delight in this morning. The gospel. That's our subject. God's authoritative declaration. But what Paul does as he begins this is he first of all points to the evidence for the gospel. So the 2 points, back to the 2 points I promised earlier. The evidence for the gospel is our first point. What he does after verse 1 is he then goes to evidence, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He realizes that the Roman Christians are tempted to believe the lies of the Jews around them who have rejected Christ. They're tempted to believe the lies of the Gentiles, the pagans around them who are rejecting Christ. And he says, I want you to understand that the gospel of God rests upon solid proof. Irrefutable proof. And he gives 3 basic proofs. The evidence of the gospel, the first major point, there's 3 subpoints. And the first is verse 3, which he promised beforehand. That is one of the great powerful evidences for the New Testament is how the New Testament is prophesied so completely and so thoroughly in the Old. The Old Testament points to the New, and when you put the New Testament and you read the New Testament in light of the Old, you say, isn't it amazing? Folks have tried to count up the number of prophecies that are fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. The number is over 300. There are over 300 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled perfectly in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. There was a math professor out on the West Coast back in the 50s who did some mathematical analysis. And he said that the likelihood of 8 prophecies being fulfilled in any one man's life, 8 of the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in any one man's life, mathematically, are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That is 100,000 trillion. That's 1 with 17 zeros beside it. That's the likelihood of 8 prophecies being fulfilled. But there are over 300. We could spend hours just talking about all the prophecies. I'll just hit a few of them. Think about the fact that Jesus was born, that the Son of God was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. And another one, but he was going to be called a Nazarene. He would be called a Nazarene born in Bethlehem. Well, how was he called a Nazarene? Well, his family lived in Nazareth. But remember, when it became time for Mary, the virgin, to give birth, a few weeks before, they got the word that they had to go to Bethlehem for a census, because God caused the Roman emperor to call a census at the right time to get his son from Nazareth to Bethlehem. So he's born in Bethlehem right on schedule, including bending the emperor to do his will. God bends his emperor to do his will, but he's still called a Nazarene because that's going to be home. Shortly after he's born, they're still in Bethlehem. Herod fulfills Old Testament prophecy by wanting to kill all the children in Bethlehem, and Joseph's warned in a dream in the night to flee, and they flee down into Egypt. First prophecy from Jeremiah is fulfilled that there would be great weeping when the Son of God comes, when the Messiah arrives. There would be great weeping. Rachel would be weeping. And that's because Herod sends his soldiers to murder every male child under 2 years old in Bethlehem because of the word he hears from the Magi. But Joseph, being warned in a dream by night, takes the child into Egypt. And then when he learns that Herod has died, he comes out of Egypt and goes back to Nazareth. And that fulfills Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son. And on and on and on like that. Look at all the prophecies about the crucifixion. We read one earlier from Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. Written 700 years before Christ. Zechariah writes around 530 years before Christ of the same thing. Psalm 22 pictures death by crucifixion written 1,000 years before Christ. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, for my clothes they cast lots and divided them among themselves. All of these different prophecies are testimony to the fact that God's Son is truly Jesus Christ. That He is the Savior of the world. 300 fulfilled prophecies. One of my favorites is the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. We preached on Daniel a few years back, and when we looked at that, there's a verse in Daniel 9, verse 24 says this, that after 7 weeks and 62 weeks, Messiah the Prince will come. 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's 69 weeks. 69 times 7 is 483. 483 years after a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, Messiah the Prince will come. When we looked at that, we saw that we believe that the decree that he's talking about was given in 458 by Artaxerxes to Ezra to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and to replenish the temple. When you go 483 years in the future, when you account for there's no zero between 1 BC and 1 AD, work it out on paper, you'll see this. Then 26 AD was the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. 483 years after that decree, the message goes out through Jerusalem. God says, it's time now, John. John goes out in the wilderness and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Messiah the Prince is coming. He's behind me. Prophecy after prophecy. We could go on all day. So he says, which he promised beforehand. That's the first evidence for the gospel. Then he says, in verse 3, he's a descendant of David according to the flesh. He's proving again that Jesus is the good news. He's the essence of the good news. Born of a descendant of David. 2 Samuel 7:14 prophesied that he would be a descendant of David. In fact, the whole Old Testament makes clear that the Messiah will come from the line of David. When you look back, actually, in the flow of the Old Testament, we're told in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, when God talks to Adam and Eve after they sinned, and in talking to the woman, in talking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. He talks to the serpent. And you will bruise his heel and he will bruise your head. That's the first prophecy of the gospel. That is actually called the Proto-Euangelion by theologians. It's the first preaching of the gospel there in Genesis 3. And what it's saying is that there would come a seed of the woman. That is, there's going to be a man that's going to come and deliver mankind from the curse of sin and death. Now, what's extraordinary about that, we don't realize, and I'm sure they didn't realize it at the time, though they must... All of the diligent readers of the Old Testament must have thought about this when they read it. Wait a minute. The word for seed, Hebrew word zera, translated into Greek later, spermatos, from which we get our English word sperm. The seed, the sperm, comes from a man. How can it be the seed of the woman? The seed doesn't come from the woman. But we were told at the very beginning of the Bible that the seed of the woman, there would be enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed, and the serpent seed would bite the heel of the woman's seed, and the woman's seed would crush the head of the serpent's seed. What's going on? That is prophesying the one birth in history that happened without a male seed. Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and placed in her womb the seed, the Son of God. So fulfilled prophecy makes this clear. Well, we're told that he'll be a seed of the woman. And then as we go along, we find out that person's going to come from the line of Abraham. Narrows it down. There's kind of this funneling happening in the Old Testament. It's going to be a human being. It's going to be a human being born supernaturally, but then it's going to be from the line, he's going to be from the line of Abraham. Remember, Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. It's going to be from Isaac, so we're narrowing down further. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. It's going to be through the line of Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. It's going to be through the line of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10. Judah has many children. We find out in 2 Samuel 7:14 that David is the one of the descendants of Judah that the Messiah will come through. And that's why in Matthew chapter 1, the first verse of the New Testament is a genealogy. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. And what you see in Matthew is he starts out with Abraham and he says, Abraham, and he goes all the way down to David and all the way down to Christ. And he's saying, look, Jesus meets the qualifications. He's from Abraham. He's from David. Luke does the same thing. Now, in Matthew, Matthew gives you Joseph's line. Because Joseph was Jesus' legal father. Legally, he was the father of this son. And so God took care to make sure that his legal father was from the line of David. In Luke chapter 3, you have Mary's line. He doesn't start off saying Mary. He talks about her father. And as if Joseph's father, it gives you a different father for Joseph than you have in Matthew. And the reason is because he's given Joseph's father-in-law. And he goes back from Mary all the way back to David, all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Adam. He's saying, this man is qualified as the Messiah. He proves it by fulfilled prophecies, by the descent from David. But then his greatest proof, he says for verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The ultimate proof that Jesus Christ is able to save, the ultimate proof that he is the one that all of Scripture has been pointing to, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Declared. Verse 4. It's a hard word to translate into English in this context. Most of the translations have used the word declared, but in the Greek, the word really does not mean declared. I mean, it's like I said, it's hard to translate because there's so much context with it. But the idea of the word normally means to set a boundary, to mark out, to determine. It means to establish a demarcation or division. The Greek word is the Greek verb horizo. We get our English word horizon from that. Now, what is the horizon? The horizon is the boundary between the sky and the earth. It's the fixed boundary. As you look off into any direction, if you're able to see the horizon, especially on the ocean where there are no trees around, you see the fixed point. You see sky and you see water. The horizon is that fixed boundary. Horizo is the word that means that, and it means to mark out, to set a boundary, to separate, to make a distinction. And so the idea is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that which set him apart, which makes him distinct from every other. It is a fixed appointment, the boundary line. This is what separates Jesus from all others who would claim to be Messiahs. There's something about men that we know that we need a Savior. Unbelievers know they need a Savior even though they don't know they need a Savior. Think about that for a minute. People think that they're fine. You know, the message that the world says is, I'm okay, you're okay. Right? I'm okay, you're okay. Kind of Oprah Winfrey theology. But people in their hearts know they need a Savior. This is why you see phenomena like this. When President Obama was elected, and this happens with other presidents, not just him, but I think it kind of reached a high point with him. There's this messianic expectation, wasn't there? That now hope and change are going to happen. Now, finally, there was a sense of salvation. People were weeping. You know, I mean, it was profound that we had elected our first black president. And that in itself was certainly moving. But there was more than that going on. There was this idea of messianic expectation. That he's going to lead us on. Men look for someone to be that leader and savior. This is how Hitler came to power in Germany. How do you become that kind of force in one country, as he did in Germany, in their poverty, in their misery after the First World War, they were looking for a savior. And so they were willing to give him the title Führer, leader, shepherd. And they're willing to follow him blindly because men are looking for a savior. Political saviors abound throughout history. People look for philosophical saviors. They think they found it when they find some writing of some philosopher. I've now found a way to make meaning in my life. This is the writings of Plato or Aristotle or Nietzsche or whoever, Sartre. Psychological savior. Freud, he's the answer. No, it's Jung. No, it's Rogers. But it's somebody. Somebody has the answer because we need help. We need a savior. And then you have spiritual saviors who make the claim to be saviors. You know, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad. And what this verse is saying is there is only one savior. And he is set apart from every other one who claims to that office. He is set apart in a definitive, unmistakable, irrefutable way. And that is that there's only one man that has risen from the dead. You can go visit Confucius's. I guess, well, I don't know for sure if they know where it is, but if it can be found, you can go see his bones because his bones are rotting somewhere. Buddha's tomb, you can go see. Muhammad, they make pilgrimages to Muhammad's tomb, but Jesus Christ is risen. He's not a lesser prophet than Muhammad. He trumps Muhammad all over the place. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what he's saying. It's unmistakable. And what's beautiful about this, too, is you think about what is it that sets Jesus apart as the Savior? We sometimes might think that just his teaching, and his teaching does. His teaching has the divine authority about it, doesn't it? When people heard him, the first sermon that we have recorded in the New Testament, the first extended sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, what did the people say after he was done? They marveled at the way he spoke with authority, not as the scribes or the Pharisees. Even his enemies, we saw this in John, back in John chapter 7. Remember when the Pharisees and the chief priests actually send soldiers to arrest Jesus? They come back and they come back empty-handed. And they say, the leaders say, where's Jesus? Why didn't you arrest him? This is their answer. Never did a man speak like this man speaks. His teaching, such power. But that's not what Paul points to as the definitive definition that he is the Messiah, the one and only. You could say, look at the miracles that he worked. And certainly his miracles are astounding. He far surpasses Moses or Elijah or Elisha or every other worldly pretender. Jesus' miracles, we have them recorded in the Gospel of John, 7 great signs. But then John, I love how John ends his book. Remember the last verse of John 21:25, after he's unfolded a number of marvelous miracles. He's talked about how Jesus turned water into wine. He's talked about how Jesus healed a nobleman from Capernaum. Though Jesus was miles away, he said, go your way, your son lives. Healed him from a distance. Then he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5,000 men, probably 20,000 when you count women and children. They weren't big loaves either. Little rolls, basically. 5 rolls and 2 little fish. Anyway, he fed the 5,000. He walked on the water. He caused a man who was born blind to see. He raised a man from the dead. And then John, after he lays out all of these things, at the end of his book, he says there were many more things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. If they were recorded, I don't believe the world would contain the books. But it's not that ultimately that Paul points to. It's not his miracle-working power. It's not his power in teaching. What it is his power over death. Paul is saying what the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. The way you know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world is not by virtue of some physical requirement, but it is by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus Christ possesses an indestructible life. No one else like Jesus. The evidence for the gospel. And so the resurrection is the supreme evidence for the gospel. Then he moves to the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel. And there are basically two points he points to. I mentioned earlier that the gospel really is, you could say, in one sense, the gospel is this: God cares and God is able. Kind of like the song y'all sang earlier. I was thinking as you reflected, the choir song, "You are with me and you are sufficient." Your sufficiency. You're more than enough. With me. That is, he cares and he comes to where you are. He comes to you in your misery. That's the first point of the gospel. And the second is, not only does he come and care, but he's able to lift you up. And so he gets to that. That's the essence of the gospel. And again, the resurrection is going to prove the second point. The essence of the gospel, he says, first of all, you set apart for the gospel of God in verse 1. And then if you realize verse 2 is kind of a parenthesis again, he defines the gospel in verse 3 concerning his son. The gospel in itself, the gospel in a word, is Jesus. Jesus is the sum total of the gospel. There is no gospel outside of Jesus. And whenever you're talking about Jesus, you are talking about gospel. He is everything to the gospel concerning his son. But look what he then says about his son. He gives, basically gives us two decisive events in Jesus' life which illustrate and encapsulate the gospel. He talks about his birth and he talks about his resurrection. He said, "Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." Paul says, let me distill down for you the wonder of the gospel to two moments in time. You can think about the great message of salvation in two instances by picking them up off the timeline and looking at them. The first moment is actually not the birth, it's the conception of the Son of God. Because really, that verse would be better translated when it says who was born. Again, it's difficult to translate this, but the Greek word actually says, the King James is closer, it says who was made of a descendant of David according to the flesh. The word there in Greek that's translated was born in the NAS actually says became. The word means to become, to come into being. Now, it doesn't mean that the eternal Son of God came into being. No, because he just said concerning his son, who became. His son existed eternally and has always existed with him, as we've seen in John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's equal in power and glory. He's dwelt with the Father throughout all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a communion of love. But there was a moment in time on the timeline when the second person of the Trinity became man. And he says, that is one of the things I want to announce as the good news. We basically have the message that the God of the universe has entered into time and space. Now, why did he do that? You think about what does that really say? Well, Paul continues to unpack it. He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. I think when he uses this word according to the flesh, what he's trying to highlight for us is the fact that Jesus, when he, the eternal Son of God, when he enters into time and space, he takes upon himself not our body, but our flesh. Now, he is our body, but he uses the word flesh to emphasize the weakness of humanity. What he's saying is, Jesus entered fully into the weakness of our existence. This is the miracle of the incarnation. God becomes man and enters into a full experience of human life. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 says that the Son emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a servant. Now, what does it mean to empty himself? It doesn't mean he stops being God, but it means he stops using for a time the prerogatives of God. He doesn't utilize his own power, but he lives as a man. Jesus didn't go through life and get tempted and then use his divine power to like a hurdler jumping over hurdles by hitting a jetpack. You wouldn't really want to do that, but just work with me. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't use his divine power. He, in his humanity, resisted and overcame. And the way he did was by depending upon the Father. Ian Hamilton, in a message I heard recently, talked about this, how when you really ponder this reality that God becomes man, the fullness of our humanity, not drawing on his omniscience or his omnipotence, but living as man. He could have, but he did not during his time here. And let me give you an example of how you know this is true. And remember Jesus' first temptation after he begins his ministry? He fasts for 40 days. You find this in Matthew chapter 4. The devil comes to him. And what does the devil say to him? The first temptation is, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. The temptation is, use your power to meet your physical need. What does Jesus say? First of all, he says, it is written. And he quotes Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm living as true man, and man doesn't live by bread alone. It is by the word of God, and I'm clinging to the word of God, and I'm not going to use my power. I'm not going to step aside from the mission that I have, which is to be true man living a life of dependence upon God. But Ian Hamilton was talking about this. He said, you know, you realize that Jesus memorized Scripture because he had to. Think about that. The eternal Son of God memorized the Bible. He'd written the Bible. But in his humanity, when he entered into our experience, he went into the womb. What's the most vulnerable place on the face of the earth, especially in America today, is the womb. Completely dependent upon his mother to care for him. Then his mother's arms, waiting to be fed, waiting to be changed, waiting to be cared for. As a toddler, he learns to walk. It's just mind-blowing. He learns to talk. He didn't turn on his divine ability to start throwing out sentences. He would have baby talked just like your child. The difference is, though, whenever... You know, I was talking to Carrie Claiborne the other day about their daughter, Addie, and he said she's hit that point where she started doing things like looking to see if you're going to stop her. You know, okay, I'm about to do this. What are you going to do about it? Jesus never did that. Never did that. But he learned to walk. He learned to talk. He learned his Bible because he lived as a man. And why would he do that? That's the question. This is what makes it good news. Why would God do that? Well, the Scripture makes clear, and I would encourage you to read Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 2 if you want to see more about this. But the basic reason is that this was necessary to save us. He had to enter into our full experience, go all the way down into our misery, yet without sin. But he experienced all of the misery and the agony that this world has as a result of our sin. He experienced all of it so that he could be a savior to lift us up. That's good news. The God of glory and the God of heaven cares about you that much. That's the first point of the gospel. Born, made a descendant of David according to the flesh. And you realize that this is what puts some of the hymns we try to cap. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend of sinners. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. That's the wonder of the gospel. But then he says, the second point, not only does he came down so he could come to where we are and feel our pain with us and love us in the midst of it, but not just to be with us. He came to lift us up. That's the second point. The gospel is seen, first of all, the essence of the gospel in the incarnation of the Son. That's verse 3, the incarnation of the Son, which we just covered. The second point is the exaltation of God's Son. That's verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. He was declared the Son of God with power. I said earlier, declared is not really a good translation. The idea is appointed. The idea is set apart. Remember we read from Psalm 2 earlier where the psalmist is talking about the war, the spiritual war basically going on between fallen men and God. And the nations are raging. The peoples are in an uproar. They're trying to throw off the reign of God. They're resisting God and His anointed. And God laughs from heaven. And He basically says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. It doesn't matter what you think, my king is installed. And then He says, you have the words of the king saying, I will tell you what the Lord said to me. He said, today I have begotten you. You are going to reign. Today I've begotten you. The idea is not that begotten in the sense that He became the Son of God, in the sense of the eternal Son of God. What He's saying, though, is something decisive happened at that moment. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying that in the resurrection, something happened that had not happened before. And it's not that Jesus became the eternal Son. No, He's always been the eternal Son of God. What He's saying is that the man Christ Jesus, for the first time, moves from His lowliness and His identification with our sins to now being lifted up to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's saying that the resurrection is the announcement. It's the declaration that He is King, that He is Master, that He is Lord. Now you think about that. This means that He is King over all of our enemies. He's sufficient for all of our needs. Now think about, we said that the world needs a Savior. We need a Savior. Look around you and look at how the world needs a Savior. Look at the reign of evil and wickedness in the world. Isn't it astonishing to see, just hear these things that are happening in our day? 140 some odd children killed in Kenya by Muslim terrorists. Not long ago, those 21, that's in Kenya, and north of that in Libya, those 21 men beheaded on the beach. Christians. And we feel like, where's the reign of God? We see evil flourishing, don't we? And those Christians that are experiencing that, how they must feel. You think about what they're going through at the moment. Most children were brought out of that school and said, are you a Christian or are you a Muslim? They said they're a Christian. They were killed immediately. Can you imagine child after child then saying, I belong to Christ? Knowing it was certain death. Amazing. We look around us and we see immorality thriving. It's amazing to me that this religious freedom thing, you know, I understand that the issue of whether or not, I heard about the pizza joint that said they weren't going to serve any homosexual weddings. And comedians have made hay out of that, thinking what gay wedding would want to be catered by a pizza place. But homosexuals wanting to have their freedom to the point that they don't realize that they're impinging on another person's religious convictions to not want to be a part of their ungodly wedding. It's not a wedding at all. It's a travesty. But we're not saying they can't do it. We're not Lord over everyone's souls. But we can say this, you will one day meet your Maker who is Lord over you. And it's love speech to tell them that. But anyway, the law is to say that people can choose by their religious convictions not to sell or not to give them that. And we know if we were Muslims saying this, it'd be fine, wouldn't it? Don't you know that? If you were Islamic and you said, I can't do that because I'm Islamic, the media would applaud you. But you say it's for the cause of Jesus Christ and they mock you. And that we just see that gravity happening. The foolishness of the world system. Where's the reign of Christ? The reality is that He is on the throne. Reality is not what you see. Reality is what you know. And what you know is Jesus Christ is risen. And therefore, He is orchestrating sovereignly everything that is happening. Even those things which are evil that Satan is doing, God is leading him by wringing his nose to do only that which God ultimately wants for His glory. And the resurrection is proof of that. But you, it's not only what's wrong in the world. You think about what's wrong in our own hearts and our lives. Think about our need of a Savior. Think about how hard it is to resist the pressures of the world system, the thoughts that come in, the values, the desire for peer pressure, acceptance of men that affect us, slavery to sin that we feel sometimes as Christians. Though we cannot really be slaves if you're a Christian, you cannot be a slave to sin, but you can feel like a slave. The reality of evil coming up in our own hearts, and the reality is we need a Savior. Well, the message of the gospel is that God came down in the person of Christ to meet us in our misery and to lift us out. The proof that He cares about you is He came down and became a man. The proof that He can lift you out is He is risen. And the more you focus on that, and the more you remember that, the more you bask in that, the more you meditate in that, the more you will walk in that. Because He is risen, He has the power. He is declared the Son of God with power. He has all the power that we need. He has defeated Satan. He made a spectacle of him, according to Colossians 2:14. He's defeated sin. Hebrews 4:15 says He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He has defeated the world system. It doesn't look like it, but it is defeated. He says in John 16:33, in this world you shall have tribulation, but what? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And He has certainly defeated death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? He is risen. So the message of the gospel is the most relevant message that the world can hear today. Everyone knows they need a Savior. They're looking for a Savior. They're not looking for God's Savior. But we have the wondrous news that God is looking to save sinners. And we make known a message that is certain, proven. All of the evidence is on our side. Even though the world is blind, the world can't see it, but they're blind. It's like, would you get upset if a blind person told you your hair was messed up? I don't like your haircut. I don't think I really respect your opinion that much. Unbeliever doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, they're blind. You see this more and more. I mean, they believe in evolution, that evolution makes all the sense. The more I read about that in the last 30 years, the more amazed I am that people believe in materialistic evolution. I'm amazed people believe in theistic evolution too. But to believe in materialistic evolution, everything came out of nothing. All of this order, all this beauty, that is preposterous. It takes an ignorant, foolish, blind person to believe that. It doesn't mean they're not intelligent. But they're ignorant. They're in the dark. The evidence for Jesus Christ being the Lord of Lords and King of Kings is irrefutable and undeniable. And we as Christians need to stand firm in that. And then to realize that not only is the evidence for the gospel so encouraging, so strengthening, but the essence of the gospel itself, the message that we have, is the best news that anyone could ever hear. that the God of heaven loves you, cares about you, and has come down into this sin-sick world not only to identify with you and to sympathize with you and to empathize with you, but to lift you up, and he's able to take you out of all the misery that you're in. Little by little, by his great power, by the power of his word, to make you walk in righteousness until you one day stand with him clean forever. That's the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the message that we need to bask in and that we need to share. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel of God, as your word just told us. It's the good news, the declaration that you have made. We pray that you would help us be people who respond to that gospel the way that your word commands us to, in the obedience of faith. We pray for those that are here today that have not obeyed your gospel, have not submitted themselves to your gracious offer of salvation. Lord, help them today to humble themselves, to repent, and to place all of their trust in Jesus Christ. That's what it is to obey, not to do works, but to stop working and to start trusting. Help them this morning to place all of their hope in the finished work of so glorious a Savior, to realize that his blood, that he suffered in our place and experienced your holy wrath against sin, paid the debt in full, and his resurrection testifies that you accepted his offering. Help them, Lord, to repent and to believe today. May today be the day of salvation. And for those of us who are yours already, Lord, help us to walk in the newness of life by the power of that resurrection being made evident more and more in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.